peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I greet you in the name of our ascended Lord and Savior. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Pastor Dan Schmelzer. My wife and I are founding directors of Capstone Ministries, a ministry in Western Kenya that strives to reconcile street children with God and family. By God's grace and by His strength, He has enabled us to reconcile 312 former street children with their families. I also serve as a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. The ELCK is a partner church of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Capstone Ministries, I should also mention, for those of you who have not seen the sign on the table outside, is a recognized service organization as well of LCMS. This morning, I would like us to take a trip into the desert. Deserts are hostile, dangerous places. And down through history, God's people have had great experience with deserts. Before and after they entered the Promised Land, they experienced desert life. Probably the most familiar desert region to us is the Judean wilderness, that area where Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights at the outset of his ministry. It's just south of Bethlehem. South of the Judean wilderness is the desert of Paran. And if you keep going south, you reach the desert of Sin and then the desert of Sinai. However, these deserts are much different than perhaps the deserts with which you are familiar. You may imagine endless sweeping sand dunes of sand. However, these deserts are much different. They are mountainous, they are rocky, and there's very little sand and very little growing. And when it rains, and it rains seldom in these deserts, the rain just runs off. I mentioned at the beginning that deserts are dangerous places. And if you venture into these deserts, you are taking your life into your hands. But I ask you, can you estimate what is the number one cause of death to this day in those deserts? Now, if you are logical and you understand what deserts are about, then you know that deserts are hot places, and you may conclude heat stroke, dehydration. Or if you've actually done some hiking in these types of rocky, mountainous deserts, then you might say snake bite or scorpion. Those are all very logical guesses and assumptions, and they are all wrong. The number one cause of death in those deserts is by drowning. Sorry, drowning. Even though it rains maybe once, maybe twice in a year, and then maybe only in total an inch of rainfall, yet people die of drowning more than any other. How is that? Well, it can rain as much as 10 miles away if you're hiking in one of these desert canyons. The sun may be shining where you are. But that rain that's raining in the mountains gathers in small rivulets and comes together until it finally comes rushing down the canyon where you're hiking. And the last thing that you hear is the roaring sound of a 20-foot wall of water that sweeps you away. Water, the cause of death. But in these areas, isn't it ironic also that the little bit that grows in these regions is also dependent for life on that same water? And there are a few things that do grow in these desert regions. There are a few trees that actually grow in the desert. In our lesson for today from Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah talks about two such trees that grow in these desert regions. But Jeremiah is not a botanist. He's telling us a story about trees as a metaphor. A metaphor describing how the people of his day, and I would even extend down through history, how they have responded and how they are responding to the Lord and to their community. So listen, if you will, to a tale of two trees as spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. I'm reading from Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5 from the NIV. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. These are the words of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, because frequently throughout his prophecy, he is hurting so much for his people that he literally weeps for them. If you've read through the prophecy of Jeremiah, then you may have a certain image of who you imagine Jeremiah was. And just reading the words, perhaps you have drawn the conclusion that Jeremiah was a kind of bear of a man, like John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness. And again, you would be completely wrong. Jeremiah, in fact, was a timid man, shy, reserved. He had few friends. The one friend that we can point to specifically was a man named Baruch, who was his secretary, who wrote his prophecy on parchment. Isn't it interesting that the Lord took a shy man to speak some of the most scathing judgments against God's people for their disobedience? Jeremiah lived during tumultuous times. He saw good things and bad. He served under good King Josiah, a kind of reformer of his day, a kind of Martin Luther, actually. He discovered the law and the temple of the Lord and restored true worship of the Lord to God's people. Destroyed the Baals, cut down the Asherah poles, destroyed all the idols that God's people were worshiping, and restored true worship of the Lord. But unfortunately, in Josiah's case, the apple didn't fall close to the tree. Josiah had two sons, Jehoahaz and Eliakim, both of whom served as kings of Judah, both of whom are described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They fell into the same mistakes that their predecessors, saving Josiah, had committed. Eliakim's claim to fame, when the prophecy of Jeremiah was presented to him, he took out his knife and cut it into strips and threw it into his personal furnace. That's how he felt about Jeremiah, the man of God. But yet Jeremiah was called to rewrite that prophecy again, and that's precisely what Baruch did. He speaks some of the most scathing words against God's people. In fact, we even have an English word that has come from the name Jeremiah to jeremiad, to attack with fervor. But Jeremiah being a shy man who cared for God's people, who often weeps for them, who even prays for them when the Lord told him not to, speaks in a way in his prophecy that you get the impression that he's talking just to you. He speaks in picture language. And that's what we have before us this morning. One of those pictures. A picture of two trees. Let's look at those trees. There is a botanist who is an expert in biblical trees by the name of Ephraim HaRaveni. I have a great deal of respect for him. And he's done a study of these two trees in Jeremiah 17, and he's drawn conclusions about what trees they literally are. The tree that Jeremiah refers to as a bush that grows in the wastelands. This man by the name of HaRaveni has concluded that that is the Arar tree. And the Arar tree has absolutely no redeeming value whatsoever. It exists for itself. It doesn't even grow tall enough to provide any shade. But it is beautiful when it rains. Its leaves are almost a foot wide and are a gorgeous green. It produces flowers in purple and pink that are just gorgeous, that fill the tree. In fact, you would love this tree in your flower garden. It produces a fruit, almost the size of a grapefruit. But when you open this fruit, when you stick your thumbs in to open it, all you hear is the sound of escaping air, because this fruit is empty. There's nothing inside. In fact, the Bedouins say that that milky substance, the little bit that's inside, is actually poisonous. So Jeremiah is holding out to us a picture of not just a tree that is worthless, but is actually a bush of death. Whom could Jeremiah have in mind? He's not just a botany teacher here. He's drawing a parallel to someone. Who could he have in mind? Perhaps one of those sons of Josiah? Perhaps Jehoiakim, who had nothing but antagonism for God's word? Or perhaps does Jeremiah have in mind God's people, whom he says to us in other portions of his prophecy are actually engaging in feasts as Nebuchadnezzar is almost on the door, ready to destroy the city, living in complete denial and self-satisfaction and pleasure? Or perhaps does Jeremiah have in mind another culture to come? A culture that is all about pleasure, is all about me and what I look like to other people. Don't produce anything, don't help anybody else in the community, have actually turned their face on the Lord, but boy, don't I look good. You know any cultures like that? But the Lord also uses Jeremiah not just to speak a word of judgment to God's people at that time and down through history, and even to us. But he used that same prophet to speak some of the most beautiful words of gospel. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, we have set before us by this prophet of God one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's covenant with his people, where he reminds his people in verse 34, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. A promise of one to come who would establish the eternal covenant of Abraham with God's people in reality. And you know this person. You know him personally. Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, who went to the cross to take all of the rebellion that we express in our life upon his shoulders and nail it to the cross. We have forgiveness with God because the Lord fulfilled that promise that he reminded his people of in Jeremiah. But what a contrast. The prophet who is sent by God to warn his people, you are about to be judged, is also the prophet that God uses to hold out one of the most beautiful diamonds of the gospel. The same Savior that we have just acknowledged ascended to heaven to the right hand of his Father and is seated there not to, as many rulers of today do, escape from the world, but instead to rule the world. And for whom? The Lord reminds us in his word that Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father to rule the world for the benefit of his church, for you and me. That's why he's there. That is the beauty of the ascension truth. Let us live in that truth. But how do we live in that truth? Jeremiah tells the tale of another tree to show us exactly how. He says, "He will be like a tree planted by the water, to send out its roots by the stream." Now you perhaps have done a reading of Jeremiah. When you hear those words, what kind of tree comes to mind? A spreading oak, right? Next to a beautiful stream, where that stream is visible. But remember, these words were originally written about a desert. About desert trees, where there are no streams flowing. And when they do flow, they rush in a violent way. What tree could Jeremiah have in mind? Well, this same botanist by the name of Haraveni believes that Jeremiah is describing the acacia tree. But where are the streams? You see, that same violent rush of water works its way down through canyons and rushes out and eventually finds a place for it to sink down into the soil. It is in those stream beds that they call wadis that the acacia tree plants itself. And because it is rooted in that stream and has a taproot that they say is as long as 30 meters, it reaches the waters that are there, but are not visible. And because it is rooted in the right place, Jeremiah describes this tree in a beautiful way. It's not afraid of the heat. It doesn't fear a drought. Why? Because of where it is planted. Its leaf is always green. Why? Because of where it is planted. It produces a fruit every year in its season. In fact, so does the acacia tree. It produces a pod that the Bedouins say that if you collect enough of those seed pods, you can feed your camel for a week. Another interesting fact about the acacia tree that Jeremiah doesn't even talk about is that certain varieties of the acacia, you can cut the bark and it bleeds a kind of black sappy syrup. And the Bedouins use that to put on their skin to heal skin diseases. And so by its wounds, others are healed. But whom does Jeremiah have in mind with this tree? Who are the people who are planted by streams of water that are not visible to the eye but are still there? Who live their life in such a way as if they have no fear of what may come. There were people in Jeremiah's day who were living exactly that way, and you know them. You learned about them in Sunday school. You remember Daniel in the lion's den, right? You didn't hear about him till he was in Babylon, a captive. But he was actually one of those individuals living in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day who was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity. So were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Again, you don't hear about them until they're in Babylon. But they were also living in Jerusalem. They were asked by Jeremiah to live a faith, trusting in the Lord, and endure the punishment that was coming from the Lord on God's people. Nothing that they had done was the result of what was coming. It was their neighbor's sin for which they were being asked to endure. What kind of faith does it take to live like that? To live in a culture that can be described as going to hell in a handbasket. To have your roots so deep that you have that kind of confidence in the Lord no matter what. Even if the world is falling apart around you. I have a challenging question for you. You've heard Jeremiah describe two types of trees. One that is completely self-oriented, the arar tree. It's all about me. And the acacia tree, that is nothing but a giving tree. Which one are you? Are you the arar? It's all about me. Or are you about the acacia, where it's all about others? I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit we're both. We have that selfish side of us. We were born with it. Very self-serving. Sometimes actually opposes God's will. We carry that around with us, and it will not leave us until the day we die. But we are also acacia trees. We also express our faith in our relationship with God and to our community. And we live that faith because of where we are planted, from whom we get our strength. From those, as even Jesus calls himself, streams of living water. That's where our roots are. That's where our strength is. That's why we can live our life even when it's hot out. May the Lord strengthen us for the same. In Jesus' name.